Every now and then I get a question from someone or other in the church, and the question is something like this: how do you get invited to Russia? Why are they inviting you there, or Czech Republic, or to Japan, or to England, or I don't know, any one of those countries? It's an interesting question. I feel a little defensive, like, I don't know, I shouldn't be invited, I guess. But it's this past trip, one of the things that was there showed me at least one reason that I was there. One of my books is a bestseller in the Czech Republic. It was a bestseller here, too, so it's not like it was unevenly matched. But people do read the books, and most of them are on counseling. And sometimes they get, and they've been translated into, I don't know how many different languages, but quite a few. And the Czech language is one of them, and I walked in, I saw the book there, and I said, wondered if anyone was going to give me. I picked up, and I said, do you want to buy that? I said, actually, no, because I don't read the language, but it's mine. I think you should give it to me. We went to sort of a tug of war. I gave up on that one. But it's the counseling books do bring me a visibility in places, and they're interested. I only mention that now because I'm going to be dealing with that tonight, and it's very unusual for me to do this, but it was one of the talks that I gave that they asked me to give, and it's somewhat more of a study, but it's an important study relating to counseling, which is related to the Word of God, because while they gave a title of Freedom, Psychology, and the Church, my title is Freedom in the Word of God or Freedom in the Word of Man. Which will it be? And I just want to read one verse right now from Romans 15, verse 14. Just listen to it. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to counsel one another. It's a wonderful statement for the body of Christ. I live it. I believe it. I want to see it more and more for us as a body of believers. With that in mind, that's what I want to take a look at. Counseling in the church, counseling in psychology, how does it all work together? What do we have with this? And here we go with it. Lord, would you bless it to the edification of your people, not just an edification, but a practical edification where they can use it in their lives and ministries and personally find freedom through it, but also find means of helping others, because we're dealing with people that are just filled with griefs and troubles and sorrows. We need your help to help them. In Jesus' name, amen. I talked this morning very briefly at the beginning about having people waiting to speak to me at 7 o'clock in the morning, and then right after the question and answer at 11:30 at night, the same thing. And I was just thinking, I spoke to a few people about it. Terrible troubles, terrible disappointments, brokenness in people's lives, and they're looking for answers. Many of them are so young in their faith, they have no idea what the scriptures have to offer. They're hopeful in that. That's why so many of them came to speak to me. And I felt that I was able to be helpful, even though I had to have a translator, and it's difficult to have a translator there for counseling sessions. So let's see what we can do with this. The word psychology means, I guess for our purpose, the study of the soul. Study of the soul. I went into psychology looking for answers to life and to life's problems. In fact, it was during a time when I was just about ready to drop out of university, when a friend of mine handed me a book by Sigmund Freud. That book happened to be The Interpretation of Dreams, and it changed the direction of my life. My mother was very strong in wanting me to become a tax lawyer. I have no idea why she picked that. It was probably the thing in the world that I was least capable of accomplishing, and certainly not wanting to. The lawyer part I could have done. The tax part, it would have killed me. And I'm sure of that, and I know that because of my experience in the 1 year that I took the basic introductory course in counseling. It was a one-year course, and you had to pass the whole year to pass. You couldn't pass a semester, and if you failed the second semester, you failed for the year. I failed the whole year. As a matter of fact, I set the curve. I got a 29, and that was after the guy had mercy on me and gave me the questions the day before the exam, the professor. I'd become friends with him, and it still didn't help me. And I just couldn't look at those things. The numbers, it was just driving me wild. And I gave it up. And on reading the book by Freud that someone handed me, I found it just fascinating. And I decided to remain in university. So I didn't drop out of university and to study psychology. I was not a Christian at the time, and through all of the study of psychology that I was doing, I kept waiting and waiting for a course that would really provide answers to the problems that everyone was facing. And it never happened in undergraduate. I got into graduate school in clinical psychology, and I was waiting there too, the same way, and it still didn't happen. There were no courses that helped me really understand the nature of human suffering. I then went through an internship, and following the internship at a medical center in Detroit, Michigan, I went for a year of postdoctoral study, a postdoc fellowship in which I was being trained in to practice doing psychoanalysis. It sounds overarchingly sweeping to say, through it all, I never once found any answers. I found things that helped. I remember when we were working on the burn ward with people who needed analgesics terribly before surgeries, if they had skin grafting, like from third-degree burns covering most of their bodies. And I watched and learned how to do hypnosis, and I saw it work with burn patients. I mean, it was remarkable to see that. And of course, I ruined that by deciding I would make it into a parlor trick, and just wound up having fun. And when I became a Christian, I said I can't do this because I can too easily do things with people that I do not want to get into at all. And so one day, in the middle of a staff meeting, I realized, what I'm studying is all meaningless. It's false. It's not true. Now, I wasn't a Christian at that time, and I didn't know what to do, but I knew that psychoanalysis was not the truth. It wasn't going to show me what I wanted to know, which I didn't really know what it was. It was the beginning of the end for me in regards to psychology. But what I find interesting is that many believers seem to be heading in the opposite direction from what I headed in. Much of the church is heading away from God's word and heading more and more intensely towards psychology and the word of man. I found it interesting. I was at a U.S. university. I think it was the University of North Carolina. This was at North Carolina. And I was giving a couple of talks, and then I had a debate with the psychology department. And they asked me if I would write a follow-up to the book Psychobabble. They wanted to know what they wanted me to write the book Psychobabble Revisited. They wanted to see what 20 years after the book was out, what would my assessment of a biblical model of counseling would be now. And they expected you'll be back on the team kind of thing. No, it hasn't been that way. I haven't written a book. I'm not really interested in doing that at this point, but my thinking has not changed. But what has remained stronger in me is that the Word of God is under attack today. I don't care what discipline it is in terms of academia. or wherever it is, whatever it is, from the simplest to the most complex things. And I've had the most trouble. I know this will sound strange, but I've lectured in Harvard, University of Maryland, University of North Carolina, University of Michigan. I've also lectured in Christian colleges, and that's where I've had the most trouble. I've actually been called names in Christian colleges. One chairman of a psychology department gave me the greatest slur I ever received. I was asked to debate the faculty of the whole department. I said, fine, I'll be glad to do that. In the middle of the debate, he got up and he said, "You are irrelevant," and walked out. That was his view. This is a Christian man. His view of attempting to say, for the problems of human beings, we have God's word, and we can trust it, and we can use it. I'm not saying I'm not talking about biochemical stuff. I'm not talking about neurological. I'm not talking about physiological impairment that has some psychological qualities connected. I'm talking about when we can use the word of God and take a look, and they still don't want to use it. It's under attack. It's under attack in the area of sufficiency. People want to say, yes, as Christians, the Bible is without errors, but it is not sufficient for the complex problems that we face today. That's what I hear all the time. Not sufficient for the complex psychological problems that we face. We need modern psychology to provide the answers. They argue that there are some good things in modern psychology and we should at least utilize those things. Now, first of all, I have no trouble with modern psychology as far as psychology is concerned. Group studies, industrial psychology, behavioral issues, just simple behavioral issues, understanding these things, almost any area of psychology. I'm just talking about psychotherapy. For example, take the issue of love. The foremost psychologist, he's dead now, but his practice is still the foremost in the world, is Carl Rogers. Now, here's something so interesting on the issue of love. Just listen to this. I'm teaching at Moscow State University, where the founder of classical conditioning, and that means the founder of behaviorism, was teaching in the 1800s. Pavlov. And I boned up on classical conditioning as I'm going to do some teaching there. And in the middle of this, I'm watching them nodding out. That usually doesn't happen when people get angry, but they don't usually get to go to sleep. This group was doing that. And I said, what's going on? What's wrong here? We don't want Pavlov. Well, what do you want? We want Carl Rogers. And I thought, the human potential movement has hit Russia. Because it's hit its major university. But think about this for a minute. Rogers speaks about love, but his definition of love, and this is why they say you can use it. He's talking about love. The Bible talks about love. Why can't you use it? His definition of love is completely contrary to the biblical definition of love. His definition of love is a self-absorbed, absolutely unconditional reality. There are no conditions ever connected with it. And the church has come to embrace such unconditional love more and more, while at the same time rejecting the need of faith. And their idea is simple. God loves all of us. He loves us all completely and perfectly. It's totally unconditional for everyone. And more what is going out the window is salvation by grace through faith. The new universalism is reaching throughout the church. The leaders of the church are sponsoring this. Their view of the word is encouraging this. And their love of psychology is invigorating this change of focus. God loves us all. Thus, we're all forgiven. Thus, if we're all forgiven, we're all saved eternally. But is that true? Does God's love eradicate the need for saving faith? Does God unconditionally love all those who reject and deny Jesus Christ and whom he will cast into hell? Well, sadly, that is becoming the greater, more and more individuals are seeing this. You know, we're on vacation, a place where we go regularly, and we're at the church, and they're speaking about this approvingly, and they're quoting Rob Bell from the one whose book is Love Wins, meaning love wins, everyone saved. And the guy says to me like this, he says, excuse me, you look sick from what's going on. What is there something bothering you? I said, yeah, what you're teaching here is bothering me. This is bothering me. And I got into a little, I don't want to say fight, a little altercation. My wife says as we go out, well, that ends that place for us to worship. I don't think so at all. I plan to go back when we're back there. I plan to discuss it further. I want to with them. But this is what the church, the true church of Christ is up against. Everything is up for grabs. Everything is being changed. Roger's idea of love and biblical love are two completely different realities. And if we really want to learn about love, we can't learn about it from psychology. Or take sin. Christians are going to argue, who are involved in psychology, O. Hobart Mauer, who is leading spokesman in American psychology, past president of the American Psychological Association, speaks of sin. He talks about sin. And that's biblical to talk about sin. But again, it isn't biblically talked about. His view of sin is completely something man does to man. That's all that's involved. What you do to me or I do to you. That's it. That's sin. If I've done something wrong to you, then to help me feel better, I say to you, I'm sorry. I might even add, will you forgive me? But sin is not primarily against man. Sin is theological, not anthropological. It's against God. David, you remember, says, against you and you alone I have sinned. Well, we know he sinned against his soon-to-be wife and Uriah, her husband, and soon-to-be additional wife, I should say. But it was so powerful in terms of the reproach against God that he can say, against you and you alone have I sinned. You see, when you start from a pool that is muddied, what you get, even if it's far from its source that you're starting, is going to be mud. So I say, why do I have to go to psychology for love? Don't we have this in the scriptures? Why go to a muddy source when we go to the true and the pure source? This is why I do what I do the way I do it. The Bible is meant to be a completely sufficient book for dealing with the nature of man. It begins with the creation of man in Genesis 1 and 2. And let me tell you, that creation is up for grabs, certainly throughout the evangelical world and sadly in the Reformed world as well. You have to fight to withstand attacks against a normal 6 days for creation, otherwise called literal 6 days. And it's frustrating and it's saddening to see that this is happening in churches that have upheld views such as creation and are slowly, slowly but steadily moving away. It tells us in Genesis 1 and 2 that man is created in the image of God. This is what defines man. We're not evolved beings. We're not ruled by our unconscious or by our feelings. The Bible next moves to the fall of man in Genesis 3. And this explains the root of all the problems we face. And then from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22, its purpose is to show man's redemption. That's what the whole book is about from there on in. Ultimately, that's its purpose. Redemption and man's restoration in the image and glory of God through the work of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who comes into the scene in Genesis 3 as the seed of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent while being bruised on the heel. In other words, a heel wound. We learn that every human being is undergoing a constant transformation because either you are being conformed to the same image from glory to ever-increasing glory so that you become just like the Lord, or you are living in depravity and lostness and you are becoming more and more corrupt. What are these? These are the only two options. The Word of God has all that's necessary and sufficient for the restoration of man's soul in Jesus Christ. And we need not go to the insights of secular man in this capacity. Instead, we need to go to the Word of God. And I don't know how many Christians even really take that seriously enough and spend time. They know you really can't find the answers to that. I can't remember who I was dealing with just the other day. It was so interesting to me. He said, no, I will not. He said, I cannot believe what's in the Word of God. I said, okay, a serious question. Can I ask you one question about it? Have you ever read the Bible? No. I said, you want to know something? Let me tell you what I think from what you just said. Your answer to me is an incredibly stupid answer. That you would say, I will not read the Bible. I don't believe that it's truth without even having examined it, when I'm saying to you that your life is at stake in the decision you make about that. Well, what we're talking about is ultimately what biblical counseling is all about. It's about doing counseling God's way. It is to put Jesus Christ at the center of our ministry to one another. He is at the center. It's to rely on the person of the Holy Spirit, and it's to realize that everything we do is done ultimately to and for one reality, the glory of God. And so, biblical counseling, ministering one to another, is Trinitarian. It is God-centered. It is Spirit-centered. It is Christ-centered. But that's not all. Since the Bible is the Spirit-inspired word, biblical counseling is also biblically-centered, Bible-centered. And the goal of this kind of counseling is to help people live their lives in a way which shows forth the glory of God. And this is accomplished as they experience themselves being conformed, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, into the same image as Christ, from glory to ever-increasing glory, becoming just like the Lord. Biblical counseling is an area where you get to really see this implemented in people's lives. God's Word has to be at the center of all of our counseling endeavors. There are terrible consequences when Christians avoid applying God's Word in counseling. We wind up looking for change that is often diametrically opposed to change that is biblical. When we use the Bible in counseling, it gives us wisdom and knowledge. It prevents us from being deceived. It was written, Paul says in Romans 15:4, for our instruction. But the Bible is not simply an instruction in behavior. No, it's so much more. Paul continues and says that the Bible's instruction is in order that by the steadfastness and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. It brings hope. I remember working as a clinical psychologist and dealing with people, given people who were hopeless. I never had an answer for hopelessness. I didn't have an answer for the man who sat there and one day just pulled out a gun and blew his head off and survived it because he didn't hit exactly the right spot and then had to walk around with a mask so that the only way he can smoke his cigarettes was through a hole in this, I don't know what was it, and put the cigarette into his nostril. And at that point, it was like, what do you do? And then coming to faith in Christ, the first thing that was changing was what I would do with my patients when I got back from La Brie in the Netherlands was, I'm going to do something about this. I knew it. I didn't know what I could do, but I knew that I could do something. There's no single issue facing modern man today that's more devastating, I think, than the loss of hope. Please remember and think about that. We live in a culture that's steeped in alienation, steeped in hopelessness. People are hopeless. And with this hopelessness, it's as if our culture has sunk into a lake of quicksand and becoming more and more submerged in the deepening blackness of despair. And we're there. We can pull them out. It's into this world that we apply God's word. See, that's what this is, the most beautiful thing from which you can apply the word of God. It's working with the souls of people. It's what I was looking for in psychology, never found. I remember I was talking with someone the other day about this. When I was studying in graduate school, marriage counseling, there were two or three experts in marriage counseling in my postdoc, and I hung around and I watched them. And they were very good. I mean, they had certain techniques. And I wasn't a Christian. I was interested in anything they had to do. There was one thing that troubled me as I watched them and tried to learn from them. Each one of them, all of them, were divorced. And I wasn't judgmental on anything at that time in my life. But I just kept thinking to myself, something seems wrong here. I'm learning how to... What am I learning here? Am I learning how to keep the marriages together or how to let them break up peacefully? I don't know what the situation is. They've obviously not succeeded, but they're teaching us how to do marriage counseling. And it seemed very, very odd and very strange. But it's into this world that we apply God's word in order to bring the hope that people need. That's one reason why I do these courses year after year. And I've got one coming up this year. And in case you've gotten bored with me, I've got my friends on the videos for this one. So you haven't seen their work. You can watch them do some counseling, and then we'll discuss all those things, because I took videos of a couple of really good counselors that teach what I'm encouraging you with. And I want you to know that when we know Jesus, we remember that he said he gave us his word, listen to what he says, in order that your joy might be full. What's the joy, not hopelessness? Jesus doesn't want us living a rules-oriented, legalistic lifestyle with just drudgery. Our obedience is to be a delight. David sings, oh, how I love thy law. It's his passion for the standard of living that is our standard as well. When we do counseling that comes from the scriptures, we're not producing Pharisees. We're developing sons and daughters who know that as they follow Christ, they will possess a joy that is beyond words, regardless of their circumstances. In my early days as a believer, I thought I came from a frivolous background. I had laughter, fun, goofing around. And I thought, okay, I'm a believer now. Everything has to be totally somber. I know that there are many who are in the body of Christ possessing everything for life and godliness. And yet, what are they at the same time? They were all somber and somewhat miserable, just like I was. I'm just going to tell you how this changed. And it changed for me in an instant. And Nancy often says to me, could you go back halfway? But it came when my mentor at seminary at Westminster, Jay Adams, said to me one day, Rich, the Bible does say, be of good cheer. It was like, oh, wow. Yeah, that's right. It's like I'd gotten biblical approval to be cheerful. It may sound strange. You might be thinking, you actually needed biblical? Yes. I wanted to do the right thing. If I was supposed to be miserable, I'll be miserable for the sake of Christ. But if I don't have to be, all right, let's have the joy begin. And I've remembered it to this day. And that was in 1976, almost 40 years ago. I was just 2 years, I was 4 years old in the Lord at that time. You see, God's word, when you apply it to your life, it brings happiness. Psychology tries to make a person feel better, but only God's word brings true happiness, or as it's more biblically stated, blessing. By the way, asher in the Hebrew, it's the same word for blessing or happiness. Not only is it not a sin to be happy, it's wrong to be miserable when the fullness of redemption and all of its joys are ours now. But it isn't enough to simply choose Bible verses to apply to broken people's lives. We must, at the same time, demonstrate to them that the fullness for the deepest needs of their hearts are found in God. We must realize that it's not rules or techniques which heal us and restore us. It's Christ's fullness that becomes our satisfaction. It's seeing that no matter what your circumstances are, that in all things, God is good. When you're attempting to give biblical counsel, we often bring people to the laws and instructions of God, but we need to go even further than that. What we need to be doing is to help people see that the precepts of God are like a ladder to the very person of God, that these laws and instructions, which we so deeply love, are not the end in themselves, but they take us higher because they take us to God himself, in whom we find not only our pleasure, but also the motivation and the strength to do all that accomplishes his perfect will in our lives. I hope I'm making sense. And I don't know if I am at this point, but I hope I am, because I think it can change your life, honestly. There are several principles to guide our understanding and our practice of biblical counseling. These are principles that are meant to guide the church even through the depravity of the moral and epistemological relativism of our age, or any other relativism of our age, a relativism that finds its source. In other words, where did this all really go back to? In some ways, right back to contemporary psychology. So number one, first of all, the source of our counseling is the Word of God. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ," that's God's word, "richly dwell in you as you teach and counsel each other with all wisdom." The standard of all of our teaching and counsel is to be the word of Christ. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all scripture is breathed out of the mouth of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. Why? And then it says, so that the man of God is thoroughly equipped for every good work. Secondly, the issues with which our counseling deals. Ultimately, in counseling, we deal with two issues: sin and sanctification. One of first importance, really, is the issue of sin. And this is what we deal with. And of course, this is a word that, not the word, but a concept that people don't want to deal with. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin is the universal problem. It's the reality of life until death. And it's the basis of the horror of what happens after death. Because it is because of sin that man is judged. Sin, in the first place, is of course the problem of man on earth. It is because of sin that there is misery in the world. Biblical counseling is not, a biblical counselor is not afraid to address sin as the problem. Now, of course, there are other problems to deal with. There is sickness, there is suffering. But even with sickness, even with suffering, we need to learn how to face it biblically and not sinfully. You understand? We need to learn. We really need to learn how to face sickness biblically and in a godly fashion. And I've seen some of you here face it in such a godly fashion, and face it either with yourself or someone you love, and watch someone you love facing it in such a godly way. And it's extraordinary to see that. And I've also seen people screaming out in anger against God. And I just wonder, why? Why would a believer be shrieking at God if we really believe who he is and what his prerogatives as a sovereign, as the sovereign, is all about? when people enter into biblical counseling, they must hear of how to deal with the often numerous sinful patterns of life that have come to dominate the way that they see everything. They must learn that lives are a mess. Their lives are a mess because of their rebellion against God. They must hear what the way out of such darkness is. They must learn how to smash sinful patterns and replace them with godly patterns in their lives. They need to know these things. They need to be told honestly what the heart of their problem is, which of course leads to the second issue with which biblical counseling deals, and that is sanctification. Sanctification. Sanctification is the process by which people who know Jesus come to be more and more like Jesus. And just as salvation is entirely the work of God, so too is sanctification. No matter what we do, we cannot save ourselves. It's from beginning to end the gracious work of God, and so is sanctification. In biblical counseling, you appeal to people, be saved from this perverse generation, Acts 2:40, as you call them to faith in Christ, and you hope for a response of saving faith, a response that says, I truly believe this. This is part of biblical counseling. In fact, biblical counseling cannot really proceed without a foundation of saving faith in those who come to us enmeshed in lives of sin. But once a person has come to saving faith in Jesus, we have not come to the end of our biblical responsibilities in their lives. The goal of our counseling is to see such individuals become more and more like Jesus. That's what sanctification is all about. It's entirely as well the gracious work of God. We no more sanctify ourselves than we save ourselves. From beginning to end, our lives are dependent upon Christ's grace, the grace of God in Christ. But recognizing this, in biblical counseling, we are also helping people recognize that they still have a role, that they do not simply wait for some spiritual change to take place in their lives. Rather, we attempt to lead or guide a person who's coming for counsel and ministry to us in the direction that that person has to go. We attempt to be a guide for others into the love and good deeds of the Christian faith that will bring conformity to Christ. So I just want to make something clear. We're not trying to get people to do the right thing because good deeds will save them. Never. And it's never sufficient if you just get them to do the right thing. You know, a drug addict who comes for help and puts away his drugs is not saved. An adulterer who comes to you and stops his sexual immorality is not saved by such behavior. In fact, never touching drugs, never being sexually immoral does not suggest anything as far as our eternal life is concerned. And you can't look and say, but that person was so good. We're not saved by being good. We're saved by grace. It's the heart as well as the life of the believer for which we have to be concerned. No one must ever think that biblical counseling is only interested in good behavior. Now, the call for good behavior is a biblical call, but our behavior really needs to come from hearts that love God and desire God. Good behavior without Jesus is still slavery. It's only from a heart of love to God that we are free. Sanctification works to help us become what we already are principally in Christ, which is righteous, which is new. And in biblical counseling, we help people to live this way. In Jesus Christ, we are no longer vile, detestable, or corrupt. For when any person is in Christ, there is a new creation, and the old things really already have passed away. That we are to behold that all things are new, 2 Corinthians 5:17. I love that passage. Since everything is new, we desire the entire life of those whom we minister to be new. Everything in their life, every area of their life. We see in this light that the sanctification process involves, as Psalm 147:3 says, a healing of broken hearts and a binding up of their wounds. Healing of broken hearts, a binding up of the wounds. We don't, you see, avoid the pain and sorrows. We can't do that with each other. We can't. We can't avoid those sorrows and that brokenness that has broken the hearts of the people to whom we will be ministering. When I say minister, I mean all of us. He equipped some to be past, some to be past his teacher. For he gave some to be past his teacher for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. We all should be having people that we minister to because we're engaged in a ministry that works on the heart even prior to and even more so than on the actions. And in that work, we hope to see our people to whom we minister move to a deeper and deeper love and desire for God. Not simply moving to a lifestyle that's good. Above and beyond that, we want to see Jesus as the greatest passion in the believer's life. We want to help people learn how to cling to Christ, not to their dreams, not to their hopes. You know, it's so easy to think, for example, I have this aimless child. My child doesn't have a job. My child's using drugs. I'm going to pray above all else that my child will stop using drugs, stop being aimless, and find a job. And then all will be well. But you know what this is? This is a short-sighted and basically unbiblical approach. And I want us to see that. A truly biblical counsel realizes that until a person's longing heart finds rest in God, not even a perfectly arranged, a perfectly cleaned up life is the solution, the answer. Instead, what we want is that our counsel to help them will be a help that will help them see that their walk with God involves, beyond all else, a true and loving desire for God. And from that desire for God, the right behavior flows. Doing what's right can bring unhappiness at times. It does. The more you've lived and the more you've worked with people, you see it. They're often giving up things they loved immensely. But walking with God and desiring God and loving God blesses us even when we may not see how we can possibly be happy by what we've decided to do with our life. You know, I talked about finishing all my work as a psychologist and then going to seminary. What was that like? If you ask Nancy, who's not here tonight, she's hopefully continuing to recover from pneumonia, but if you asked her what it was like, she can tell you what it was like for her driving alongside of me in a truck down to Westminster Seminary after I'd been a professor at a university, in their graduate department, adjunct faculty in the Department of Psychiatry, and then starting in year one at a seminary. What was it like? I drove down to Westminster crying basically the whole time. I know it sounds horribly wimpy, but that's the way it was. I just couldn't believe this was happening. This was my life. I put my whole life into what I was trained to do, and I did it well. I got a job. That job that I mentioned, 212 people applied for it. I got it, and I lasted there 8 months until one of my patients came to faith in Christ, and then the second one followed after him, and I was a goner. Unless I would agree never to speak about Christ again at work, and they would keep me. All I had to do was deny Christ. Would it be worth it? It never crossed my mind to do that, ever, when I had that opportunity. But I was floored with the fact that I was actually being given that opportunity. I really wish they had just said, "You're out of here," but no, they didn't want to do that. I have no idea what my life would be like if I stayed there. I mean, I know in a lot of ways what would be some of the outer results of it, but I would be doubly lost. I've given up everything for what? A job? My goodness. Makes me sick even thinking about it. On this end, 40 years later, 41 years later, because it was in year one that this happened. How is such a massive paradigm shift accomplished in the hearts of people who can often barely hope to get through the day in one piece? People need to learn to focus on God rather than on themselves. They need this focus. People need to learn and be satisfied with the sufficiency of Christ, because this will aid them in the sanctifying process. God has taken us from death, brought us to life. He has stripped sin of its power to destroy us. God has conquered the devil and paraded him across the heavens as a beaten foe. God's given us a new heart. And since God is sufficient to raise us from the dead, thus God is also sufficient to raise us from the deadliness of the sins which seem to strangle us. Is that amazing that we don't see that? And in all we are and in all we do, you know what? We really can trust him to do it all. We just need to live out of the new heart that we know he gave us at our conversion. To summarize, in biblical counseling, when you use the scriptures to help people, let me put it that way, to minister to people, we use the word of God to help people come to Jesus. And having helped them in that most vital way, we next help them to live out of their new heart and to grow in Jesus. And we all can do this. Every one of us here can do this. Everyone in the church can do this. Because as you remember that passage I read at the beginning, Paul makes this clear in Romans 15:14. Concerning you, my brethren, I myself am also convinced that you're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and competent to minister, counsel, instruct, rebuke. That's what the word means, one another. But we don't counsel the huge assortment of problems in our own strength by our own wisdom. We do it from the Word of God. We do it in reliance upon the Holy Spirit. We don't just rush in as if we're working out of a simple how-to manual. We want the result of people's lives to be the work of the Spirit of God, in which, again, my mentor Jay Adams wrote eloquently about this process, because he wanted pastors to realize that our words of encouragement, rebuke, admonition are to be applied to people's hearts. Our focus is on the heart as well as on behavior. We're looking for changed lives in which the new behavior is a reflection of a new heart. Or even sometimes that the new behavior works to move a formerly hard heart. But the important point is that we desire to see changed lives. That's what we're looking for. There has to be change. That's what I was dealing with this morning. Freedom to change. There has to be change. And that means that hearts are being affected if there's change. Jay Adams also pointed out that our ministry is not necessarily abrasively confrontational. It can be tender, because it's directed to the hearts and minds and the consciences of people. People we relate to as brothers and sisters. And only when people refuse to repent do we become more severe. And do we remind them that the way of the transgressor is hard, Proverbs 13:15. No, as Paul says, we proclaim Christ. We teach Christ. We counsel everyone with all wisdom. We do this so that all people will be presented complete in Christ. And we do it with tears. Paul says in Acts 20 that this is meant to be a process whereby the hearts and the minds and the lives of our people are brought into conformity to Jesus Christ by the efforts and the prayers and the tears of our own hearts. That's what our ministry is all about. It is heart to heart. And the result is this. The Apostle John says in 3 John 1:4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my own children walk in the truth. Because it's only in this way, and it's only in this walk, that people will be free indeed. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your word is so full of ministry, that it's not just theorems and not simply even wonderful propositional truths that give us the foundation for our thinking, but taking that incredible foundation, you show us how to apply it to broken people and broken lives. I'm praying, and this is an important day for me. This is very important for me, Lord, that I commit to you again, this congregation, so many of whom are not here tonight to hear this. And I just pray that in a place where we're all looking to see how can we reach people, this is how. This is how we can do it. It's not a job. It's not a set of techniques. It's a ministry. It's a calling that you've given to us. I believe you've given it to all of us. I pray that our people here, having heard this, will be in the forefront of a movement to see the church swelled by people whose hearts are being touched and whose lives are being changed. And may you be glorified. May you be honored. May you be loved. In Jesus' name, amen.